Let's pray together, friends, and we're going to finish, Lord willing, the book of Romans today. If you're new with us, we've been going through this book for a while. We're going to start the book of Nehemiah next Sunday. Let's pray. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the watchmen watch over the city, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Father, we are dependent upon you in every way. And even now, as I preach your word, unless you come, this is just a religious experience, exercise. But if you will come and attend to your word and illuminate our minds and impress this truth on our hearts, we can leave transformed. And that's our prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' good name. Amen. Well, at first glance, Romans 16 doesn't look like a very significant text, does it? A lot of names. It's kind of like a list of Paul's Twitter followers or Facebook friends. And I don't think you'd direct a person new to the Bible to Romans 16 first, would you? Hey, I'd like to read the Bible. Where should I start? You probably wouldn't say, hey, here's a bunch of names you can't pronounce. Why don't you have a look at it? But there's actually gold here in Romans 16. I love this passage. I love this chapter. And what I would like for us to focus on this morning is Christian friendship. I think Romans 16 highlights the gift of Christian friendship, and it provides a case study on it. I think Tim Keller is right on when he says this: Christian practice, to a great degree, is an exercise in friendship. Well, that's true. Romans is not just about our vertical relationship with God, as we saw in chapters 1 through 11, but beginning in chapter 12, Paul has been talking about relationships, ethical relationships, social relationships, and so on. And 16 is no different, only now we have names. We have particular people. And I think it's very important for us to ponder this chapter. Where do you go to find strength when you are discouraged, when you are stressed? You go to the gospel and you go to Christian brothers and sisters. That's basic Christianity, isn't it? And all of this is made possible because Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners who gave himself for us. And he says in John 15, I've called you guys friends. That's what we've been called into. I'd like for us to think about Christian friendship in general and then look at Romans 16 in particular. Think about some basic concepts when it comes to Christian friendship. We could begin by an obvious statement, and that is Christian friendship is a gift of God's grace. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift you and I enjoy, from the sunrise to the bagel with cream cheese to your friend today laughing with them, is a gift of God's grace. And I hope you value your friends. I hope you have friends. I hope you have friends, Christian friends, who lift you up, who have your back. I'm reminded of that great theological movie, Tombstone, in which Doc Holliday is about to die, and he's out there defending his friend, Wyatt Earp. And they say, Doc, what are you doing out here? You ought to be in bed. And he says, Wyatt Earp is my friend. And they say, well, I have lots of friends. And Doc says, I don't. You have a friend you'll take a bullet for? One that would take a bullet for you? It's a marvelous gift of God to give us friends. Saying goodbye to your friends is heartbreaking. If someone today offered you a job in Europe, what would be your first question? Maybe second or third on the list, if not the first, would be, what about my friends? Being hurt by a friend can be devastating. Saying hello to a friend you haven't seen in a while is sweet, isn't it? Spending time with your friends refreshes the soul. We talked about that last week. Hanging together, laughing together, playing together, eating together, praying together, weeping together, thinking together, dreaming together, planning together, worshiping together. That's what the community of saints do. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And it's interesting to me in the book of Acts that Paul spends so much time with friends and how he sacrificed to visit them, very intentional in being with them. Paul was not a one-man band, and Christianity is not that, an isolated faith. No, we read of Barnabas, Titus, Silas, Luke, Priscilla, Aquila, Lydia, Onesiphorus, Epaphroditus, the Ephesian elders, and many more. Paul swam in friends, ethnically diverse friends, Jewish friends, Gentile friends, weak-conscience Christians, strong-conscience Christians, slaves, free, men, women. Paul traveled with his friends. He stayed with his friends. He visited his friends. He worked alongside of his friends. He got beaten alongside of his friends. Was imprisoned with his friends. He sang in prisons with his friends. He encouraged his friends. He at times disagreed with his friends and at times reconciled with his friends. And here's what I want you to see from the Apostle Paul's life. His constant contact with friends was not a sign of weakness in his life, but a sign of maturity. It wasn't the result of, well, he had an extroverted personality. No, even the mighty Apostle Paul needed friends. Why? Two reasons. We share this in common with Paul. First, he's made in the image of God, like you and I. You remember back in Genesis 2, everything is good except one thing. What is it? Man's alone. Why? Because we're made for community. Listen to what Keller says. Adam was not lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The ache for friends is the one ache that's not the result of sin. God made us in such a way that we couldn't even enjoy paradise without friends. Human friends. Adam had a perfect quiet time every day, 24 hours a day. Yet he needed friends. If you are lonely, you're not dysfunctional, you're fine. You're lonely because you're not a tree. You're lonely because you're not a machine. You're lonely because you're built this way. Now, I have to be careful about this because one of the reasons you may not have friends is because of sin. But the passion for it, the need for it, the sense of lack of it is not wrong at all. To need and to want deep spiritual friendships is not a sign of spiritual immaturity, but maturity. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of health. Fundamental to this discussion is the fact that we've been made in the image and likeness of God, our triune God, and we're made for relationships. And that's why on your deathbed, you will not tell someone, hey, bring me my diploma. I just want to hold it. You don't care about accomplishments in your dying moments. You care about your friends. You care about your family. You care about the people close to you. You care about people because you're not a tree. Why else did Paul need friends? From Romans, we learned that he was also a justified sinner. He's a Christian, but he's in need of strength, just like us. In Romans 1, 11 to 12, the book starts this way. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And it's the same word that where Paul says, I'm going to strengthen you, you're going to strengthen me, that's used here in Romans 16, 25 about the gospel strengthening us. We are strengthened by one another's faith and the gospel. And often, Jesus' sufficiency for us is expressed through friends. He uses friends to strengthen us. Listen to what Paul says about Titus. He says, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us. How did God send his comfort? By the coming of Titus. And notice, Titus was previously comforted by people. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. So Paul says, when we were crushed, when we were low, when we were downcast, God sent Titus. Aren't you glad you got some friends like that? They've got the Titus touch. Able to lift you up when you're down. Well, that's a gift of grace, isn't it? We need to be those types of friends, to give encouragement. And there are times we will need encouragement. Because our hearts are prone to wander. Sin never sleeps. Satan rages because he knows his days are short. And we're in this war together, therefore we need one another. We, like Paul, are made in the image of God, and we, like Paul, are justified sinners in need of strength, and God often manifests his strength to us through other believers. Now with that, we look at Romans 16, because this is kind of a case study upon those principles. In verses 1 to 16, Paul is sending greetings to the Roman Christians. He's writing from Corinth. And then in verses 21 to 23, he's sending greetings from Corinth. So you have a whole list of names here. And what I want you to see in Romans 16 is the following. First of all, how Christian friendship is emphasized. Secondly, how Christian friendship is established. And thirdly, how Christian friendship is experienced. Notice how it's emphasized in Romans 16. It's emphasized in a variety of ways, one of which is simply the number of individuals that's mentioned. There are at least 30 names in Romans 16. More names in Romans 16 than every other epistle combined. Paul is naming people, and remember, he hasn't visited Rome before. He's met people along the way, he's heard reports, And he's strengthening these familial bonds because he wants this Roman church, as we've been studying, to be his launching pad to Spain. So he's commenting upon their life. He's commending people. He's encouraging people. And there are a lot of fun names, aren't there? Which one's your favorite? It'd be a fun growth group question. Rufus, perhaps. I love Rue. Notice the diversity. Not only is friendship emphasized in the number of individuals, but the diversity of individuals. Notice these terms, for example: sister, brother, servant, patron, fellow worker, first fruits, kinsman, fellow prisoners, beloved, approved in Christ, elect, mother to me. What a range of relationships. But also notice the gender and the race that's here. Most of the names that are mentioned are Greek, but some are Jewish, like Herodian, Apelles, Priscilla, Aquila, Mary. Some of the names are Latin, Urbanus, Ampliatus. The household of Narcissus refers to slaves. And then there are some in the list that are member of Caesar's household. Some are probably connected with Herod the Great. What a range here of social classes, of races, of genders. And yet they're brothers and sisters. They're family. This is an example of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And there are many reasons why this is important to point out. Diversity. We have class going on right now about race in the church. But one of them that I would just stop to mention here is that the gospel gets clarified when there's a mixture of cultures in the church. Because you have to sort through what's essential and what's not essential. The gospel gets clarified and magnified as a result of that. In other words, we're not just gathering together because we all do the same sorts of things and from the same culture. No, we're together in the gospel. And when we get together in that diversity, the gospel gets magnified. There has to be something that unites these people. What is it? Well, it's Jesus is Lord. And we're in it to win it, right? And notice also that this list contains churches. So it's like a network of friends. There are at least five house churches that are mentioned. Verse 5, the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 10, the house of Aristobulus. Verse 11, the house of Narcissus. Verse 14, Asyncritus and his brothers and sisters. Probably also refers to a house church. Philologus and the Lord's people. Verse 15. So Paul views these churches in Rome, house churches in Rome, as partners together. A network of friends on mission together. So those are some things I think you should look for as I just scan through these names now. Think about the number of individuals, the diversity of individuals, and the partnership among the churches. As Paul says, say hello to my little friends. Verse 1 and 2, he singles out Phoebe. Phoebe gets a real mention here in verse 1 and 2. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Now, Phoebe heads the list, and she is one of at least eight women mentioned in Romans 16. A big number in this period of time in a male-dominated society. Phoebe carried the letter, most likely, to the Romans. That would have been quite a job, wouldn't it? I got a job for you. What is it? Take Romans with you. She takes this letter. She's obviously a lady of maturity, but also, very likely, a lady of means. She's wealthy. That's what patron means, a benefactor. She has the money to travel to Rome. She's trustworthy enough to take this letter. She, incidentally, is a great example for how you should live if you're a wealthy person, to use your finances, to use what the Lord has given you to advance the gospel. And it says that she is to be received and welcomed in a way worthy of the saints. Now, it's just food for thought. Phoebe is most likely the first person to ever teach the book of Romans. For Paul is trusting Phoebe not just with the letter, but most likely also with his wishes, his thoughts as well with this letter. If anyone would have had a question about the book of Romans, I mean, who would they ask but Phoebe? That shouldn't surprise us that Phoebe would be a teacher. After all, verse 3, Prissa and Aquila includes a dynamic duo. And Priscilla was one of the teachers of Apollos, we read about in Acts 18. So women clearly are teaching in the early church, and I think that's important to point out. Regardless of your views of women in ministry, whether you have a very conservative view or a very progressive view, you have to agree, we all have to agree, that women were vitally important in the ministry of the early church. You see that all throughout the New Testament. Now, we at Imago Dei reserve the office of pastor for men, but women should be equipped to teach the Bible, and we hold that women can do anything outside the office of a pastor, and we love our ladies at IDC, and we're thankful for so many of them, those that are on church planting teams, those that are making the gospel known overseas, those that are serving here at IDC in a variety of ways. We should not think that the only place for a lady is in a kitchen or with the kids in the church. In fact, some of them probably should stay out of the kitchen. I'm just speculating there. The Bible is giving us examples, and we need not freak out about that if you come from a very conservative background. Now, Phoebe's called here a servant. Some translate this as a deacon. I think that's probably what she was, though I don't want to get into a big debate about it. It's a general term that is probably an office because Paul says a servant of the church at Kenchrea. He adds that little phrase, which seems to imply that she has some position there. Doug Moo agrees with me. He checked with me first before writing his commentary. He says, Phoebe is probably a deacon serving the church by ministering to the financial and material needs of believers. Tom Schreiner, a very conservative scholar, also agrees with me, who, basing on 1 Timothy 3:11 and the fact that this noun here is masculine, thinks that there is an office in view. He says, quote, women deacons were probably appointed to the early church, especially because of other women who needed their assistance in visitation, baptism, and other matters. Well, anyway, Phoebe is an exemplary saint, and she is a leader at some level in the church, and she is taking the copy of the letter of Romans to the Romans. And he says, when she gets there, welcome her. Honor her. Now, I won't spend that much time on the rest of them. I just want to point out some things about Phoebe. But notice in verses 3 to 16, we have a whole other set of people mentioned. First of all is Priscilla and Aquila. This was a great team. Paul loved this team. Priscilla is normally mentioned first when the couple are mentioned, possibly due to her own influence. They were both tent makers, so they shared the same trade as Paul. And we see here that they're fellow workers. That's no surprise that he says that. Verse 4 is curious. He says, at some point they risked their necks for me. Don't know what that means, but we do know in Ephesus where they were with Paul, there was a riot we read about. Maybe they did something heroic in Ephesus. But it's no small thing to say that you have someone who risked their neck for you. That's a good friend. Put their neck on the line for you. And we should do the same for our brothers and sisters. He says they have a church. All the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them. So this is important, I think, as well, that Paul thanks Priscilla and Aquila and says that all these other churches do as well. This is one of the only places in the New Testament where thanks is given to a person rather than to God for a person. It's thanks directly to a person. That's important, I think, because some people are too pious to say thank you to a person. They think you should only say thanks to God. Well, if you do that, you're more pious than the Bible, which is not piety, right? It's okay to thank a person for their hard work. Paul is doing it, and all the churches know about this couple. Verse 5, we read about another guy, Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia, that is, Ephesus. What a statement. To be the first fruit is literally how it's rendered in verse 5. Now, if you ever read missionary biographies, you know that the first convert is a big story. William Carey laboring for 7 years to see a convert. The first convert is a sign of a harvest. It's a sign that God is breaking through. And Epaphras was that. We have missionaries laboring in places where there are no converts, there are no known Christians. Today, we should join our hearts and pray for them that they may see an Epaphras, the first convert to Christ among that people group. Verse 6, Mary is mentioned. She's Jewish, it seems, and probably not one of the Marys in the Gospels, but she's known also for her hard work. Verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. The NIV makes Junius a man, but that's very unlikely. I think the patristic commentators were closer to the action, and they believe this was a man and a wife. They're kinsmen, which means they're fellow Jews, they're fellow prisoners. Not that they're in prison with Paul. He's not writing from prison. He's writing from Corinth. But that they share the same experience of Paul. They had been in prison. They may have been in prison with Paul previously. I mean, he was in prison about 7 times, so probably met a lot of people, right? He was outstanding among the apostles. So the apostles held this couple in high esteem. And Paul says that they were in Christ before me. Now, Paul became a Christian about 3 or 4 years after the resurrection. That means they were converts before that. These are some of the earliest converts in history. Andronicus and Junius, probably Jews from Palestine, who became worshipers of the Lord Jesus. The Lord gets his people in a variety of contexts, doesn't he? You see that in Romans 16. He's breaking through in all sorts of ways. Verse 8, Ampliatus is loved by Paul. Verse 9, Urbanus was a common slave name. And then Stachys, I love that name. My beloved Stachys, or Stachys. Stachys makes me think of a mustache, and I like to go with that one. I like to think of him with a great mustache. He's also loved by Paul. And then there's Apelles, who's approved in Christ. That is, he had been tested as a person of excellence. The household of Aristobulus, this was the name of a grandson of Herod the Great. Scholars debate if that's him. An interesting thought, verse 11, Herodian is connected with Herod, probably a freed Herodian slave. The family of Narcissus, he was a wealthy, powerful freedman, scholars tell us, and he probably had slaves who became Christians. And if they grew up under the reign of the king, they lived in a very delicate situation. Verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, these were probably sisters, maybe twins, who knows? Persis, noted for her labor. Her name incidentally means Persian. And then Rufus, which was a common Latin name, very common among slaves. The most interesting thing about Rufus is, in Mark 15:21, Simon of Cyrene is called to carry the cross of Jesus. You remember that? And it says it's Simon, the son, the father of Rufus and Alexander. And Mark, of course, is written to a Roman audience. This is quite possibly the son of the one who carried Jesus' cross. Rufus's mother has been like a mother to me as well. What a sweet statement, huh? At some point, this elderly saint, at least older than Paul, he's about 60 at this point, had cared for him like a mom. What a beautiful picture of the church. I've had people, as I've preached before, say, I'm old enough to be your grandma. I'm old enough to be your mom. I'm like, that's all right, I preach to my mom too. Like, I treat you like a mother, though. That's what 1 Timothy 5 says we should do, to look to older women as mothers, older men as fathers, to treat your sisters in all purity. Beautiful picture of the family here. Verse 14, a group of 5 names. We don't know anything about these cats. And Secretus, Phlegon, Hermes, which is the name of a Greek god, and Patrobus. Philologus means fond of words. Maybe you have some friends like that. Could translate it chatterbox, something to that effect. Julia, also the most likely a slave name, this of a female. Then there's Nurus, an unnamed sister, and Olympus are greeted. And Paul rounds it out in verse 16 by saying, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, we finally get to the good stuff. Some of you single guys just perked up, wondering about this church. What's he going to say about this one? Well, it's funny when you read the commentaries, how all of them are trying to squirm out of this. You know, it's a cultural thing. We don't really need to get carried away with us, especially the British guys. This is the way J.B. Phillips translates this. Give each other a hearty handshake all around. A hearty handshake all around. Well, I don't want to encourage anything weird or inappropriate, but there should be warmth and love and enthusiasm when we greet each other. All the churches of Christ greet you. So the section begins in verse 1 with the church and ends in verse 16 with the church. Who's in the church? People. What kind of people? People who are in Christ. Then he says over in 21, if you'll skip over just a few more names to highlight here. Timothy, who is, we read about in the letters, like a son to Paul. Lucius and Jason, perhaps the name of the Jason in Acts 17. And then we read of Sospater, his kinsman. And then a very nice little human touch in verse 22, Tertius, who is the scribe. He wrote the letter of Romans, dictated by Paul. But here, Paul didn't always do this, adds the name of the scribe. Tertius sends greetings. Gaius is the one who's hosting Paul and the church, and Erastus is a city treasurer. Now, again, this is from Corinth. When you go to Corinth today, there's an ancient inscription. I've been there on one occasion, and Erastus, his name is engraved on a stone. Erastus, the city treasurer, paid for this with my own hands. It's the most humble thing to say, but it's interesting that he's noted there. And then Quartus greets you. Now, what should we say about all these names? I'm sure you didn't wake up this morning hoping I would read about 30 names that are difficult to pronounce. Well, here are a few things I think we should take to heart. First of all, we should realize that Romans was written to ordinary Christians, not professional theologians. These kinds of people, a city treasurer, a tent maker, you should not think you can't understand Romans. We should not think that people can't handle substantive theology. If you can order from Starbucks, you can read the Bible, right? If you can do math, you can do theology. Romans is written to ordinary Christians. I think we should also take to heart the fact that it is a privilege to know other brothers and sisters in Christ, to have other brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you think Paul knew so much about these people that were living in Rome? Well, I'm only speculating, but perhaps it's because Paul prayed for them. He heard reports about them, and he prayed for them. If you have a hard time remembering names, I would just give you one tip. Pray for people by name. It's amazing how much you'll get to know them. We also see in this list that the church has been blessed and sustained and built up through its history by unsung heroes. Paul was not a one-man band. Here's a whole list of people that he is commending. We don't know who they are, half of them at least. They are people who care about the name of Christ, not making a name for themselves. Let me just encourage you in that, Christian. Don't get swept up into the evangelical subculture, conference hopping, Twitter ranting, endless one-upping. Immerse yourself in a local church. Give your life to the kingdom of God. Ignore all the noise. We also see in this text, if you're a leader, it's important to give praise and recognition to servants in the church. And one thing I think we could all be encouraged by this morning is that the chief shepherd knows all of our names, and he's aware of our service, isn't he? And to be commended by Paul is one thing, but to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," well, that's quite another. So how are Christian friendships established? That's the second piece. This one's an easy one. It's established by the gospel. What is it that brings all these diverse individuals together? Well, it's because of their shared union with Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Welcome her in the Lord." Verse 3, "My fellow workers in Christ." Verse 5, "The first convert to Christ." Verse 7, "They were in Christ before me." Verse 8, "My beloved in the Lord." Verse 9, "My worker in Christ." Verse 10, "Apelles, who is approved in Christ." Verse 11, "Greet those in the Lord." Verse 12, "Greet those workers in the Lord." "Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." Verse 14, "Rufus, chosen in the Lord." You get the idea. These friendships are established because we are united to Jesus Christ personally, and being united to Jesus Christ personally is given us a new community. It's given us a new family. Jesus has changed these pagans and made them brothers and sisters. And we shouldn't read these guys in Romans and think, well, these are nice little church kids. You remember the context of Romans chapter 1? What kind of mess some of these people would have been in? And Jesus changed them, just like he's changed us. Made us brothers and sisters, united to Christ. The gospel creates brand new friendships. It establishes new ones, uniting people from different backgrounds who say Jesus is Lord. C.S. Lewis says that friendships are created when you look to someone and you say, "What, you too? You have something in common. Oh, you collect baseball cards too? Oh, you like that restaurant as well? Oh, you watch that show?" Friendships aren't created when you go up to somebody, a complete stranger, and say, "Will you be my friend?" Normally, it doesn't work that way. It's normally a, "What, you too?" And for the Christian, there is no deeper, "What, you too?" We are united to Jesus Christ. We have the greatest commonality. And that's why people can hang together, play together, pray together, and serve together. Oh, they're very, very different. Techies can be friends with retirees, rock stars with doctors, hip-hoppers with farmers, artists with jocks. I'm not implying, by the way, you couldn't be both. Businessmen with hipsters, valley girls with homegirls, nerds with UFC fighters, Duke students with car heads, and Alabama fans can even marry Auburn fans. How? How are these things possible? Jesus creates remarkable friendships, and we praise God for it. Thirdly, how is Christian friendship experienced? We've seen how it's emphasized and how it's established. How is it experienced? Well, in short, it's love. Love permeates Romans 16. Paul uses the word love four times, but he calls a bunch of people his beloved, or he uses terms of endearment like that. But that's the short answer. I don't want to give the short answer because I have 8 minutes left. How is love expressed? That's what I want to show you here. And I just want you to take these five expressions of love to heart this morning and let us renew our commitment to one another to be good gospel friends to one another. How is this love expressed in Romans 16? First of all, by honoring one another. Throughout this chapter, Paul honors the saints, doesn't he? Welcome Phoebe in a way worthy of the saints. Verse 3, he gives thanks for Priscilla and Aquila. Some people are honored who are older in the Lord. He commends those who have worked hard. He mentioned those who have sacrificed and given generously. Romans 16 is an illustration of Romans 12:10. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's what Paul's doing here. Do you do that? Let us honor one another. Secondly, love is expressed through hospitality. They're showing hospitality to one another in chapter 16. This is an illustration of Romans 12:13. Seek to show hospitality. He says, welcome Phoebe, receive her in a way worthy of the saints. And then there are all these house churches that are mentioned. Obviously, you were practicing hospitality. One assumes that Priscilla and Aquila, as tent makers, could build a nice place for a house church. A big tent we could all get under. Gaius is hosting Paul and a church. Hospitality is a big deal in the Bible. Not entertaining, not showing off, but serving people, loving people, welcoming people. As we welcome them, the Lord Jesus says we welcome him. Thirdly, by showing affection. Chapter's filled with affection, isn't it? This is an illustration also of a verse in Romans, Romans 12:10. Show brotherly affection to one another. Greet each other with a holy kiss. That implies affection. Listen, some people never receive a happy greeting except from their dog on a weekly basis. Thank God for those pets. Loyal pets, man. But listen, you don't have to have a three-hour conversation with a person for it to be meaningful. Short conversation and a warm greeting. That goes a long way. So let there be warmth. Let there be enthusiasm. Number four, they do ministry together in Romans 12. Romans 16. This is another verse from Romans 12:11 illustrated. Do not be slothful in zeal, but serve the Lord. In other words, this is not just a social club, is it? They are serving the Lord Jesus together. And this is where real deep community is built, when you're doing ministry together. And then finally, they're staying focused on the gospel together. That's what Paul wants them to do in Romans, and this is essential for friendships to endure. Staying focused on the gospel. Verses 17 to 19, I want you to see what Paul inserts here, this little paragraph. Most of you guys are too young for the show Columbo. Some of the seniors are happy I mentioned something at their date range. But Columbo was this investigator, and he would be interviewing a suspect, and all of a sudden he would kind of switch and say, oh yeah, there's one more thing. And he would ask him one more question, and he would unravel them. That's kind of what Paul does here. He's just going through a bunch of names, and it's like, what's this about division? What's this about sound? What's this about false teachers? And it gives us a little insight into the context of Romans. Paul is concerned about false teaching. He spent chapters teaching the gospel. And he wants them to stay focused on the gospel and to watch out against false teachers. Verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught in 15 chapters. Watch out for them. And he says, avoid them. How do you detect them? They're not teaching the historic gospel. There are a lot of false teachers today who teach certain things that have some truth to them, some half-truths, but they don't believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They don't believe in justification by faith alone, and many other central tenets. Verse 18, he says, here are their motives. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by their smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. That's why you must be grounded in the gospel. You don't want to be theologically naive. You don't want to chase every television preacher because he's smooth and articulate or handsome or has good teeth. Watch out. Note them, avoid them, Paul is saying. Stay focused on the gospel. Verse 19, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Be discerning, Christian. Be able to detect evil and error. And then speaking of evil, now he says a word of hope here. So the gospel keeps us united, and the gospel keeps us hopeful. 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Satan was defeated at the cross, but we know the battle is still raging. His days are short. We still deal with sin, don't we? We still die physically. This world is not as it should be. But one day, soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under our feet. He will usher in total shalom in a place with no sin and no death and no relational conflict and no hurricanes. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. And until then, we need the grace of our Lord Jesus to be with us, to enable us, to sustain us. I love verse 20, don't you? Just tattoo it on our hearts. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Let's live in that hope. And then finally, the doxology, verses 25 to 7. The gospel not only keeps us unified, keeps us hopeful, but it strengthens us. That's why we want to stay focused on it. Verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So the gospel not only saves unbelievers, it strengthens believers. What is this gospel about? It's about the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's about him. It is a Christ-centered gospel, isn't it? This is where we find our strength as we rejoice in the work of Jesus. You know, when your team wins a game or wins a championship, you rejoice in it. But you didn't do anything to win it. You're just enjoying the benefits of their victory. Well, that's kind of like the gospel. We didn't do anything. We are rejoicing this morning in the performance of another. And as you hear that gospel truth, it gives you strength. It lifts you. This gospel is rooted in the scriptures, he says. It's according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. That is the Old Testament. Everything wasn't clear in the Old Testament. People didn't believe, for example, that Isaiah 53 was about Jesus. People didn't see that the kingdom of God was like a mustard seed. They thought it would be cataclysmic and immediate. There was mysterious. It was mysterious. There were shadows. But now, verse 26, it has been disclosed through the prophetic writings. With the coming of Christ, we can make sense of the whole Bible now. It's in this Bible that we see the gospel, that we learn to interpret it rightly. But not just interpret it, but to announce it to the world. Notice what he says. According to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to make known to all nations, according to the command of our eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. Remember this, how Romans began, Romans 1:5? Obedience comes from faith or springs from faith. It ends like that. The gospel is intended for us to believe it and out of that faith obey. We're preaching to the nations this gospel that people may embrace the Lord Jesus and live a life of obedience to him. And Paul finishes it up in verse 27, to the only wise God. What a wise God. What a wonderful gospel. What wonderful security we have in Jesus. To him be glory forever. And everybody said, amen. That's a great way to end Romans, isn't it? What a doxology. My friends, let me finish. Let's praise God for the gospel today, for the victory we have through our union with Jesus. Let's praise God for community that we have, and let's renew our commitments to be good gospel friends for one another. May God help us to grow in areas of honor and hospitality and affection, ministry. May He keep us grounded and centered in the gospel. Let's pray together, and we'll go to the Lord's table, reminding ourselves of what it cost the Lord Jesus to make us friends. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You that we can call You Abba, Father. We can call one another brother and sister because of the work of another. And now as we prepare our hearts for the table, pray that You would allow us to examine our own lives in this time, renew our commitments to love one another well, to renew our commitment to honor the Lord Jesus well. Pray You would increase our gratitude for the Savior who has come and died for sinners, the friend of sinners. I pray that we would rejoice now as we take these elements in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.